Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 2 from verse 1 down to verse 15. Just because we're jumping into the middle of a letter here, I want to share a little background of that before we actually read this together. What Paul is doing here is he's writing to a fairly young church, a church which is having difficulty with a false teacher, somebody who has come among them and is proclaiming a gospel different to the one they were taught, claiming that they have, outside of Christ, a different way to learn from God. So what Paul wants to do in his letter to the Colossian Christians is, first of all, to remind them of who Jesus is, of who he is and what he means for them, as they were taught in the beginning. And then he wants to remind them how to stay true to Christ. He wants to remind them of their calling to pursue him in growth and wisdom. So with that in mind, let's read God's word together. Colossians 2, 1 to 15. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the very mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Amen. We thank God for his word, and we trust that he will bless its reading and preaching to our hearts tonight. Let's pray briefly before we go to this passage. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you, Lord, that there we see Christ revealed to us. Help us tonight to see him. Father, help us tonight by the power of your Spirit. Lord, direct our hearts towards Christ. Direct our minds towards Christ, that we would see and understand what this passage has to say. And then by your Spirit, Lord, would you direct our wills, that as we go from here tonight, we would put into practice what we hear, that we would live this out, and may in all things Christ would have the glory, because it's in his name and for his sake that we pray. Amen. Somebody once said that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing that it has no place in a fruit salad. Knowledge and wisdom are slightly different. Knowledge is information, things like knowing a tomato is a fruit, but it doesn't often have much use practically. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Things that we know, things we understand, put into action and put into practice. Knowledge is good, knowledge is useful, but often we need to make it reach the stage of wisdom to make it useful. It's an important part of our human development. If you have children or grandchildren, or if you were ever a child yourself, you know that wisdom is highly prized. Think of those early lessons. You get the knowledge that fire guard is warm, but the wisdom says don't touch the fire guard because it's warm and you'll get burned. Or, very important for a budding pyromaniac, which I may or may not have been back in the day, matches are dangerous. Don't strike them in the house. Preferably, don't strike them at all. As you get older, you get wiser, you learn more things. You learn how to look after yourself. You learn how to cook. You learn how to manage your money. You learn how to conduct yourself in the workplace. Those are all aspects of wisdom that we prize highly as we grow in maturity. But for those of us tonight who are Christians, wisdom is a vital part of our development. Spiritual maturity, discernment, growth in the Christian faith places a high value on wisdom. We need wisdom to thrive. Christians have a lifelong mandate to grow, to press on towards maturity and wisdom in Christ. Tonight we'll see a group of Christians who had not been wise. They had been led astray from what they had been taught. They'd been led astray from the truth of Paul's witness to them. If you glance down at verse 4, Paul says that he wants them to grow in wisdom so that nobody can deceive them through fine-sounding arguments. That's what's been going on with them in Colossae. They'd been led astray. They were being deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Paul writes to them to encourage them not to go down that path, to stand firm in what they knew, to be wise. In this passage tonight, he not only tells them to be wise, but he also gives them two very, very good reasons for pursuing that growth in wisdom. In these 15 verses, Paul teaches in a nutshell that Jesus Christ is supreme, and in him, Christians must grow in wisdom. Jesus Christ is supreme, and in him, Christians must grow wiser. We're going to look at these in three parts. We're going to break that little sentence down into three components and see what they mean for you and I today to hear what the Lord would have us learn from this passage. So first and foremost, Jesus Christ is supreme. How do we see this in this passage? Well, before we get to that, Paul does something here that's consistent with his teaching throughout the New Testament. He uses doctrine to point people to action. He uses a teaching point, a theory, a piece of information, knowledge, to drive them to wisdom, to putting that into practice in their lives. For Paul, doctrine drives devotion. A really good example of it is the book of Romans, where he spends the first 11 chapters outlining what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be justified before God, what it means for Jews and Gentiles to be equal part of the new covenant. And then in chapter 12, he begins practical teaching, showing the Roman Christians what it means to them for those things that he's talked about in verses or chapters 1 to 11 to be applied to their day-to-day lives. Doctrine drives devotion. We live in a day and age, sadly, where those two things, doctrine and devotion, get separated. You can have people who, they love doctrine, they love theology, but when it comes to the devotion, they have no devotional life whatsoever. They can tell you and wax eloquent on the differences between infralapsarian and supralapsarian predestination, but they've no faith. There's nothing there. There's no devotional life. And then on the other hand, you have folk who, they don't want the doctrine. They want practical Christianity. They want to know what to do and how to do it and how fast they can do it. But there's no doctrinal basis for what they're doing. They act, but there's nothing underpinning it in so many cases. We need both. Paul makes it clear that doctrine drives devotion. And the first doctrine he brings out tonight is that Jesus Christ is supreme. Let's start with verses 2 and 3. In those verses, Paul points out that Christ is supreme because he is the very mystery of God, in whom are hidden all the riches and treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to be wise as a Christian, you go to Christ, because in him all wisdom can be found. The point Paul makes here is that Jesus Christ is supreme because he is the mystery of God. What does that mean? It means that Christ shows who God is. It's through Christ that we see God. Christ reveals him, as he told the disciples in John chapter 14, "Those who have seen me have seen the Father." Christ is the mystery of God because he reveals who God is. We, as Christians, believe in a God who is infinitely higher than us. His mind is not our mind. His ways are not our ways. His plans and purposes are not our plans and purposes always. He is infinitely higher, but yet he makes himself known to us through his Son. In his Institutes, John Calvin refers to Christ as the wisdom of God, precisely because he shows people who God is. If you want to know God, you need to know Christ. He is supreme because he is the very mystery of God. He's also supreme because he is fully God. In verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." Christ is fully God. We looked at this whenever we did the Nicene Creed, that the Son and the Father are consubstantial, they're co-eternal, they're co-equal, they share the same essence. They are equal. Christ is fully God. He is not just some man who lived and died 2,000 years ago. He is fully God. As the carol puts it, "Very God, God of God." It's glorious. Christ is God. He is fully God. And so he is supreme. And because he is supreme, he is over every power and over every authority. Verse 10, he is the head over every power and every authority. And then again in verse 15, by his death on the cross, Christ disarmed the powers and authorities of this world. Christ is supreme. He triumphed over the powers of darkness. He triumphed over anything the world had to offer when he died on that cross of Calvary. He is head over every authority. That false teacher in Colossae that I was alluding to earlier, he came along and told the Colossians that he had a special authority through which he could teach and share with them a distorted gospel. Paul here shows them, the Colossian Christians, that no, Christ is supreme. He is the ultimate authority. Last Sunday night, Willie spoke on a trend that has emerged in our world today where truth is relative. What is true to me is true to me. What is true to you is true to you. And don't you dare interfere with my truth. It's kind of like it's the most obscene form of live and let live. We call it postmodernism, and it's rife today. But in the midst of that chaos of people denying the existence of ultimate truth, Christ is the ultimate authority. He is supreme over all, as Paul makes clear in this passage. Even if we don't look at the practical implications of this doctrine tonight, can I ask you something? Does the supremacy of Christ excite you? Or are you bored? Because if the supremacy of Christ does not set your soul on fire, something has gone wrong somewhere along your Christian journey. If you come to think of your Savior, or the person you claim as your Savior, and it doesn't thrill your soul that he is supreme, that he is head over everything, that he is fully God and fully man, that he makes known the unknowable God, if that doesn't excite you, something has gone wrong in your devotional life somewhere. Paul goes on to teach another doctrine. And if you think the first one's good, this one's just as good, if not better. What Paul wants to do next is show those Colossian Christians how the supreme Christ relates to them as ruined sinners. What it means for them to be in him. What it looks like, what their identity should be. And he uses two words, two little tiny words, over and over again in this passage to bring it out. He says again and again, in him. Christian, you are in Christ. He says it over and over, in Christ, with him, with Christ, in him, to tell those Colossians who they are. Let's look at what that means from this passage, because this is glorious. This idea of being in Christ, it means that believers are so closely linked to Jesus by the Holy Spirit that all that's his is theirs, and all that's theirs is his. In theological terms, it's called the union with Christ. It's not something we often hear talked about amongst evangelicals today. We often like to focus on our justification, our standing before God as saved. We don't often think of this idea of union with Christ, but when we do, it really does change the way we think about our faith and who we are in Christ. So let's look at a few of the examples in this passage. We'll start with verse 10. You have been given fullness in Christ. So from verse 9, Christ is fully God, the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and then those who are in him also have fullness. Now, be careful, it doesn't mean that we are God. It doesn't mean that we are little gods. But it does mean that in Christ, you and I can find our completion, our fullness, our satisfaction. In Christ, we have fullness. In him, verse 11, we receive a new nature. It talks about the circumcision of Christ, not one done by hands, but a spiritual circumcision, referring to that new nature that believers receive when they trust in Christ. The Old Testament talks about it in terms of a heart of stone being replaced with a heart of flesh. A new nature. The old nature, corrupted by sin, incapable of loving Christ, incapable of following God and doing what he wants, still remains. But we gain a new nature through which we can love God, we can serve him and follow him and trust in him. In Christ, we have a new nature. Verse 12 and verse 13. We have been buried with him and raised with him through faith, through God, who raised him from the dead. Just as Christ was crucified, died, and rose again, he died and rose, so too those who are in him have died to sin and have been raised to newness of life. We ultimately experience the final outworking of that at the last day when we are raised bodily. But from this passage it is clear that because Christ died, we too can die to sin. And then we raised to newness of life, a life for God, a life lived to serve him and bring glory to him. Michael Horton, in a little book called Putting Amazing Back into Grace, describes this reality of union with Christ like this. By faith, we are baptized into his, Christ's, obedient life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection in such a way that even though we are still sinners, we have an entirely new identity in heaven. Because we are in him, what is his is ours, what is ours is his. The best illustration of this, what it means to be in Christ, was given by Martin Luther almost 500 years ago to this year. And I can't do better than this, I have to read it. He says, talking about Christians being united to Christ, here, this rich and divine husband, Christ, marries a poor, wicked woman of ill repute, redeems her from all her evil, and clothes her with his goodness. Let's make it clear, that's us. We are that poor, wicked woman. Christ is the divine husband. And so, her sins cannot destroy her now, because they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has the righteousness of Christ, her husband, and may boast of it as her own, confidently displaying it alongside her sins in the face of death and hell, saying, and get this, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned, and all that's his is mine, and all that's mine is his. That's what it means to be in Christ. What's ours? Sin and death and ruination and fallenness becomes his. He takes it on himself and bears it to the cross, like verse 15 talks about. And what's his becomes ours. Fullness, membership of God's family, eternal blessedness. But there are some people here tonight for whom that is not a reality. You're not in Christ. You're outside of Christ. What is his remains his. What is yours remains yours. The weight and burden of sin that Mark spoke of this morning rests firmly on your own shoulders. It's not on Christ. It's on you. And that means that the wrath that he bore, the punishment that he underwent, is not yours. Your sins are yours. They're not on Christ. And what's his? Eternal blessedness, membership of God's family, perfection, righteousness. That's his. It's not yours. So tonight, as we think about what it means to be in Christ, let me be very, very clear. If you are not in him, would you not come to him? Would you not trust him as your Savior? Trust him and turn from your sin so that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would be united to him. And then you could say with joy and thankfulness, what is mine is his, and what's his is mine. Come to Christ tonight. And then, having set up those two doctrines, Paul wants to do one final thing. He gets practical. He spells out how he wants these two principles, the supremacy of Christ and union with him, being in him, he wants to show how they are played out in the Christian life. And this all has to do with wisdom. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 first. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. He starts off and says his purpose is to encourage them and then to help them be united in love, but that is not the end goal. He says, so that. Those first two things must be achieved, encouragement and unity, so that they can know the mystery of God, namely Christ. This is where Paul is going. He goes further in verse 4. He explains why he says this. He wants them to be encouraged, united. He wants them to know Christ so that they will not be deceived from the truth by fine-sounding arguments. That's where he's going. He wants these people to be steadfast in their faith, clinging to Christ. He goes on, verses 6 and 7. See to it, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. He wants them to be rooted in Christ. After some of those big storms that occasionally we have in Northern Ireland, you could be out driving or walking and you'll see by the roadside a massive tree. And when you look at that tree blown down in a storm and you look at its roots, You see how broad they are, how strong they are, that only a strong wind could knock them down. You couldn't just go and push one of those down when it was standing. Like a tree, we need to put down those roots into Christ. Those roots that seek out living water, that seek out sustenance and security and strength. As believers, we must put our roots down into Christ. That's what it means for us to stand, not to be led astray by all the philosophies and teachings of men, but to be rooted in Christ. How do we do that? This is not rocket science. This is about the means of grace. We pray. We talk to that Christ who loved us and saved us and gave his life for us. We talk to him daily. We read his word. We read the word and we study the word. We get deep into the word, putting roots down into it so that we see the Christ who reveals God. So we learn about him, so we understand who he is and we know him more. We read books about that Christ. We have 2,000 years worth of godly men and women who knew their Savior and were rooted to him like a strong tree, and they left things for us to read. Let's not waste that chance. Read about Christ. And then we meet together to help each other remain rooted to Christ. Christian fellowship is so important in this. Let's glance at verse 8 to see Paul's final picture of what Christian wisdom looks like, to see what the practical outworking of this is, being rooted in Christ. If you're rooted in Christ, you'll be able to see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. False teaching abounds. It's abounded for 2,000 years, if not longer, within Christian and pre-Christian circles. That's what Paul's dealing with here. He's trying to get these folk to stick like glue to the truth. Look what he says happens. Look how he describes somebody who is led away from the truth. He calls them a captive. If you get distracted from the truth of Christ, you can very, very easily become a prisoner to whatever it is has distracted you. Whether it's the things of the world, whether it's a different gospel, whether it's a spiritual experience, if it's not of Christ and you succumb to it, you will be taken captive. Hard to escape. And then look at what Paul says about those things which could take us captive. Look what he calls them. He calls them hollow and deceptive philosophies. Not of Christ, but of man. They're hollow. They're empty. They may look good. They may look like a lovely wrapped Christmas present. But when you open it to see what lies below, emptiness, air, nothing. So many things that distract us from Christ are like that. They promise us the world. They promise us a little bit of temporary satisfaction. They promise us joy and pleasure and fulfillment. And the further we go into them, the more captivated we become. But at their heart, they're empty and hollow. Or they're deceptive. Verse 4 talks about fine-sounding arguments. These things know what they're doing. The devil is very good at this game. He's been doing it for long enough. He wants to distract us. He will use anything he can. And if that means using Christian language to do it, he is quite happy to do that. If he can use Christianity or a kind of pseudo-Christianity to distract you from the truth, to distract you from Christ, he will be delighted to do that. There are so many teachings out there that do that and have done that, and they are wrecking churches today across this world. You've got a prosperity gospel, I'm sure you all know about it. It's not a million miles away from your TV screens. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. It's an empty promise. God wants you to be like Christ. He may not want you to be healthy. He may not want you to be wealthy. He does want you to be happy, but happy in Christ. There's a therapy gospel, a gospel which teaches that Christ exists simply to make your life better. A gospel that exists to make you feel good about yourself. It's a gospel that doesn't talk about sin. It's a gospel that doesn't mention your need for salvation or shows Christ as Savior and Lord. It shows him as a therapist, there to make you feel a little bit better and to cope with your day-to-day reality. And there's a gospel of experience. A gospel that says, if you're a Christian, you'll experience certain things in your life. They may be very, very overt and mystical, or they may be less obvious, but you'll experience these things. You'll see manifestations of God. Scripture doesn't really promise that. Scripture promises in the New Testament that a true Christian will experience the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They'll experience that growth and that development. Philippians 1 and 6, that he who begun a good work in you will continue it, will carry it through until its completion. That's what you'll see. You may not see signs and wonders. So many false gospels that have captivated the church today. So tonight, as we think about how we here can be wise and grow wise, we've already spoken of the means of grace. But we need to pursue them. We need to pursue them seriously to be rooted in Christ. Tonight, as we think about these, think about this. What dominates your thoughts? What dominates your minds? What dominates your time? Do you desire to see more and more of the supremacy of Christ revealed in Scripture? Do you want to know him in prayer? Do you want to meet regularly with other Christians, to fellowship together, to talk about him, to share stories of how he has been faithful to you down through the generations? Or are you just content to do your day work, your day job, come home from your work, switch on the TV, and let that be an end of it? You might read the Bible for 5 minutes in the morning, but is that really helping you to know Christ? You might say a quick prayer before you go into work or before you eat your dinner, but does that really help you to know Christ? Folks, if we want to know him, if we want to know his supremacy, if we want to know what it means to be united to him, if we want to know what it means to grow wise in the Christian faith, we need to get serious. We need to stop frittering away our time on the meaningless things of this world and pursue Christ. The final thing that I want to suggest tonight by way of application is this. We as a church need to help each other stay rooted to Christ. That's why we have midweeks, it's why we have life groups, it's why we have ministries for the young people. Paul doesn't write this letter to individuals. This is not a letter written to one person here for them to deal with on their own, and for another one here and another one here. This is written to a group of people. It's written to a church. And so tonight, if you've been in the faith for a long time, if you know Jesus, if you've stuck to him like glue for years and years upon end, you know what it means to follow him. You can testify to his goodness. Would you not invest in the lives of those of us who are either younger in years or younger in the faith? Please don't wait for an invitation to do that. Please don't even necessarily wait to volunteer for one of the youth organizations to do that. Just go and take an interest in them. Take an interest in us. Come alongside us. Ask us what we do. Ask us how we are. Invite us into your lives and share with us the goodness of God to you over the years, so that we, as a younger generation, might know the secret of staying true to Christ. And if you're in that younger generation, whether in terms of your age or whether in terms of the length of time you have been a Christian, would you seek out older people in the faith and ask them to help you? You can do it by coming to a life group here at church or going to the midweek. You can do it by coming to two services on a Sunday and just talking to people. If you're even younger than that and you're in youth, you can befriend older folk and ask them to show you how to live to stay close to Christ. This is not a social club here at Wellington. This is not a group therapy session. This is the body of Christ, or at least a part of it. This is a family. Let's live like it. Let's help each other to stay true to Christ who died for us. Tonight we've seen that Jesus Christ is supreme. Fullness of God dwells in him. He is over every power and authority. He is the very mystery of God. In him, what's his is mine, what's mine is his. Christians are to grow wiser. Stay rooted. Stay grounded in Christ. Don't get led astray by experience or new fads or newfangled teachings, but stay true to Christ and help one another to do it. Amen.